STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Well, you're listening to Stand to Reason Radio. This is Brett Kunkel, filling in for my mentor, my boss, my friend, Greg Kokel, who is out today. And we've got a great 2 hours here with you. Later on, I'm going to be speaking with Sean McDowell about training students and talking a little bit about that. And it's got me thinking about my own training with young people. I'm the student impact director here at Stand to Reason. Probably 75% of my work is with young people. And I was a youth pastor for 11 years before I joined Stand to Reason, been here almost 11 years. And I've kind of reflected on the training I've done with young people and really what's the most effective thing that I have done. In the fall, we're hosting our Rethink Apologetics Conference. That's September the 26th and 27th. Here in Southern California. You can get all the information on that conference. It's for students. The website is rethinkapologetics.com. Love to see you and your students out there. We have youth groups come. We have families that bring their students. We have junior high, high school, and college students and their leaders and their parents. It's a great conference. And I think it's effective. But I wouldn't say it's the most effective thing that I do. Speaking, you know, one time at a chapel for 25 minutes, that's great. It's an opportunity I'll take, but it's certainly, in terms of effectiveness, it's not the most effective thing I do. I think the most effective training that I've been able to be a part of is some of these mission trips that really started actually before my time here at Stand to Reason. But there are two mission trips in particular that I lead. One is what we call our apologetic mission trip, and that is where we we'll partner with a youth group or a Christian school or some group, and they will give us the dates that they want to do one of these trips on, and we will then create a unique itinerary. And our apologetic mission trip, we take them to Berkeley, California. Berkeley, California is kind of a radical, wild place, a lot of interesting people to talk to there. And so we'll give our people, our young people that we're working with, training and take them up to Berkeley. And then we also have a theological mission trip where we take students to Utah and we give them opportunities to engage in the conversations about the gospel. Now, these mission trips actually started back in 1995. Let me give you a little timeline on these just so you can see some of the history of these trips for me personally. The Utah Spring Break mission trip was a trip I went on as an undergrad at Biola University. And I had been raised in the church, was part of a solid youth group, was had a great youth pastor as a mentor, and was part of a key group of guys in our youth group that was mentored and discipled, and would say I had a very positive upbringing within the church and a lot of good discipleship, but never had had an experience like I had I believe that was my sophomore year in college on Biola University's Utah Spring Break mission. And I went to the training sessions beforehand and was challenged in my theological knowledge like never before, and then was taken on this trip where we go to Utah and we engage. We engage in real-life conversations with real-life Mormons, and this challenged me like never before. And I grew like never before. And just came back fired up. I was already planning to go into youth ministry. I was working with junior hires at the time, wasn't able to pull off a trip with them, but thought one day I want to do these kind of trips with my own youth group. And so when I moved out to Colorado, I headed up a youth ministry there for 4 years, overseeing junior high, high school, and college. And so I started taking my own groups and took 3 or 4 years worth of trips to Utah with our church, and then joined up with Stand to Reason in 2003 and did my first Utah mission trip with Stand to Reason in 2004. And that was actually with my good friend, J. Warner Wallace, who was at the time the cold case homicide detective and a part-time youth pastor. And so we partnered up with his youth group, took them on a Utah mission trip. It was the first trip was just amazing. Jim got to see the kind of the transformative effect it had on his students. And so he actually then booked the very next year, took them to Utah a second time, had a great second experience. And then it was Jim who said, look, these trips have been so great. They're so effective can you pull off something else that would be more apologetic focused? Because we had taken them to Utah, focused on theology, focused on teaching the kids the scriptures, focused on teaching them orthodoxy. And so Jim kind of off the cuff just said, like take us to Berkeley or something. Put together an apologetics trip where we focus on apologetics and philosophy and take us to Berkeley or somewhere. And so he gave me the suggestion, and so I started to build that trip from scratch. In 2006, we took our first group, which was Jim's group, to Berkeley on our first Berkeley mission. Again, in the following years, we did that. I believe it was in 2007, my good friend, Sean McDowell, who I'll be interviewing later in the show, we partnered up with his school, Capistrano Valley Christian School, took them on their trip, and then started doing annual trips with his school, going to Berkeley, then going to Utah, and back to Berkeley and Utah. Then, about 3 years ago, another apologist, Lenny Esposito, and his ministry, Come Reason, partnered with them, took them on their first trip to Berkeley, and then another trip to Utah. And then now they're doing their own deal. And this past May, took my 35th missions trip, either to Utah or Berkeley. So have had a lot of experience over these last 10 years taking students on these trips. And they have been the most effective training I've been able to do with young people. Now, what we do is we offer training first before we even go on the trip. We offer training. My philosophy is ground them in the truth first, then expose them to error. And that's what we do on the trip. We give them exposure. And it's somewhat of a controlled environment, but we take them up. We create a unique itinerary for groups. And so we, at the Berkeley trip, we will bring out different atheists and skeptics to present on a specific topic, give their view for 10, 15, 20 minutes, and then we just jump right into Q&A and debate, dialogue, and students get to engage. They get exposure to this real-life atheist. And then afterwards, after the experience, we go for about an hour or so on a particular topic. And then we say thank you to our atheist guests, and then we debrief and spend an hour or so debriefing, offering further training. And then we also take students off the church campus that we're staying at. We'll go to the campus of Berkeley, UC Berkeley, and go do surveys with students. So then students get into conversations. We send them in groups of two or three to do these surveys on campus. And actually students come back and say the surveys on campus are their favorite thing, because they actually now – it's not one atheist talking to a group of 30, but now it's just two or three people talking to two or three other people. So they all get to engage, and then we debrief as well. And we just see these trips, both to Berkeley and to Utah, they just seem to light students up. And I can just say this from experience, from 35 of these trips just through Stand to Reason and beyond, we just see these students come back fired up. They're impassioned. And I think one thing that speaks to the effectiveness is that almost every single group that we've taken on one trip will then immediately book the other trip. So almost every group that goes to Berkeley will then book Utah and vice versa. And in fact, my schedule gets maxed out. I can only do, five or six of these trips in the first 6 or 7 months of the year, which they seem to – usually that's when they get booked. And we've had to turn groups away. Because groups, I think, go and they experience the effectiveness of these trips. And so I've been thinking, what is it that makes these things so impactful? Why the impact? And I think there's a number of things that may be helpful for you as you actually not only train young people, not only as you try to reach young people, but adults as well. As oftentimes, I don't do a whole lot differently when I'm speaking to adults than when I'm speaking to youth. But number one, I think what these trips do is they create some space, I think some safe space, for us to deal with the doubts of students. And we, on these trips, we expose them to doubt. And our philosophy is that better that they get exposed to questions and doubts and objections to Christianity while they're with us rather than when they're 1,000 miles away at college. We want them to hear these things when they're with us, and we can help them process it. We can help expose the false thinking, the bad thinking, and help them to overcome those doubts, because we think that doubt isn't necessarily a bad thing if you attend to it. Unattended doubt's not a good thing. But when we give the students space to really ask their own questions, because sometimes the atheist will bring some objections that will resonate with students, or maybe these are questions they've been asking and just hadn't had the space to bring those up. Well, we're bringing up, we're giving them that space, and then we get to deal with it with them. And so we've had kids struggle on these trips a little bit. We've had some students cry because they've been overwhelmed by some of the objections. But I'm glad that it's happening with us. And then we get to model for them that, hey, this is okay. We're not going to suggest you just, you know, go to your room, shut the door, and have more of a quiet time. No, we're going to take those tough, difficult questions head on. And I think not only do we create space to deal with a doubt, but then we model for them a fearlessness that, look, if we have the truth, we're confident that we have the truth, we can be confident then in taking on these questions and doubts. And I think that's important not just for young people, but for adults. They need to see leadership that is willing to face the most difficult challenges that the culture is throwing at us. And that's why it's a little distressing when you hear that churches don't address current issues. I mean, how many churches shy away from, you know, the topic of homosexuality and same-sex marriage? But that is kind of the issue in the culture, the ethical issue and moral and social issue that the culture is discussing. And there's certainly movement in the culture in a direction on that one. And the church is often just silent. And so what we're able to model for these young people on these trips is that there's a fearlessness. We're not going to back off of any question. We're not afraid of anything because Christianity is true. We don't have to fear the objections and the challenges because they can be answered. So I think that's one thing that makes a big impact. And students really are thankful that they can ask their deep questions and get that stuff out on the table and wrestle with it and feel the freedom to do so. But then secondly, there's just these trips, there's a high level of apologetic training that happens on these trips. So it's not just a one-time talk. It's not just, you know, 30-minute talk here in a chapel or something like that. No, there's training. We require at least 6 sessions of training before they go. And these sessions are a good hour and a half. And we suggest that there's more than that for the groups that we're working with. So students are actually required to not only do those 6 sessions, but then they're required to read books. There's at least one book that they have to read. So if they go to Berkeley, they have to read I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. That they have to read that book and then bring it with them. If they go to Utah, they have to read My Ambassador's Guide to Mormonism, as well as a book by Daniel Thompson called The Mormon Scrapbook, or sometimes Bill McKeever's book, Mormonism 101. But we require that they read a text. So there's reading, there's lectures, and then there's videos and resources that we tell groups, hey, you know, watch these as part of the training. And then we give them real challenges. And so we have an atheist like Richard Carrier come in and give a real challenge. Here's a prominent atheist who's willing to come in and, of course, talk to our students. We bring other atheists in who give them real in-depth challenges. And we're letting the atheists speak for themselves. So it's not just me saying, hey, this is what the atheist argument's going to be. But here's the real atheist. Let him make the argument. Let you be really challenged. And think about this issue like you've never thought about it before. So there's a high level of training. I think number 3 then, one thing that's key, and I think this is an insight for the church generally speaking here, but what happens on these trips is it forces then articulation. Because I think we need to teach people what they believe and why they believe it. But in the classroom setting, that training is only so effective. There's a third step I think we need to add to this, and that's articulation. We need to create opportunities for them to now articulate it, to speak it, to teach it to others. And in fact, if you think in terms of the classical education categories, you have your grammar stage, your logic stage, and your rhetoric stage, right? These are key methodologies in terms of educating a child. You give them the what, you give them the why, you teach them how to think, but then you give them opportunities in that rhetoric stage to articulate, to share, to do a speech, to do a debate. And I think one of the things that's great about these trips that you just don't get in your typical church Sunday school class or small group or, you know, youth group is the opportunity to articulate. We've got to figure out more ways to get this stuff out of the classroom into a real life conversation. Because those of us who teach know that, I mean, one of the best ways to learn is to teach. When we're forced to articulate, we learn how poorly we know the argument and how we need to go back. And this will then force us to go back and learn the argument better so that next time out we can do better. And this is exactly what happens on the trips, is that we take students out in Utah and we take them to Temple Square, and they do some of the touring there in downtown Salt Lake, right in the shadow of the huge Mormon temple there. Go onto the grounds of Temple Square, talk to some of the Mormon missionaries. And they'll run into Mormon missionaries or just Mormons on the street who know their stuff better than they do. They might take their licks. They might get pounded a little bit by that Mormon. They come back to us and they say, okay, I need some help. And then they ask for more training. And then that theology book you've been telling them that they need to read, they take it themselves and read it. So there's internal motivation here as well. But then they know they got to go back out the next day and re-articulate this. So then it creates this motivation to get better at it, because I got to go back out and I got to talk to more people tomorrow. And so through the process of 4 or 5 or 6 days of this, after having conversations about the nature of God with a Mormon 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times on a trip, you get better at it. Just like anything, the more you do, the better you get at it. There's practice. And so I think that's one of the things that really has a huge impact. And then it gets this stuff out of, you know, out of the classroom, out of kind of the abstract realm, and it gets it into real life. We are now having real conversations with real skeptics, with real atheists, with real agnostics, with real Mormons, with people, real people who don't believe what we believe. And so we're not just now surrounded by a bunch of people who agree with us, but now it gets it out into a real life conversation with someone who disagrees. And then I think students see that the tactics work. When we teach them tactics and they use that in a conversation, it actually works. You can actually have a productive conversation with an unbeliever. And so I think that is a huge a reason why there's impact. And then lastly, on these mission trips, I think maybe the biggest reason they have such a huge impact is that maybe finally, for the first time, these young people are getting involved in the cause of the gospel. They are having conversations about the gospel. I think this is what really lights them up. And, you know, I think about Paul's letter to the Philippians, and he writes to the Philippians and he talks a lot about the joy that he experiences with this church. In fact, the word joy is used 16 times in these four short chapters. But what is his emphasis? What is his purpose in writing? It's not just joy. I think joy is the byproduct of something else. And Paul uses another word in Philippians. He uses it 9 times, and that's the word gospel. And Paul talks about this partnership in the gospel that results in tremendous joy. He prays with joy. Why? Because the Philippians partner with him in the gospel. And I think that young people who partner in the gospel experience joy on these trips. They're going out, partnering in the gospel day in, day out, and they are experiencing great joy when they are doing that work. And I think many of our churches are not filled with that kind of joy, because many of our churches are not partnering in the gospel. And so I think those are some key insights that make these trips so effective, but also make these trips just full of passion and joy and light these young people up. And I think when we get our people out from behind the church walls and into partnership with one another and with Christ, in the partnership of the gospel, it has a way of having a huge impact. So those are some insights I wanted to share from my work with young people. Maybe those are things that you can translate into your context and figure out how we can light our churches up. So, we're going to take a quick break here. When we come back, we'll take your calls. If you've got a question, give us a call. Inside the U.S., 855-243-9975 is the number. That's 855-243-9975. If you are outside of the U.S., we want to hear from you, and you can call us at 562-424-8229. 562-424-8229. When we come back, we'll have your calls right here on Stand to Reason.
The most practical thing you can understand in order to answer the challenges of skeptics and critics is the Bible. It's God's revelation that we represent to others. You can get a better grasp of God's history of redemption in Greg Kokel's video series, The Bible Fast Forward. The Bible Fast Forward gives a practical, historical overview of the Old Testament, emphasizing the unfolding plan of salvation as God reveals it through his covenants with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of those covenants in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll gain an understanding of how the central topical elements of the Christian story of reality play out historically from the fall to the cross. I'm convinced you'll gain a clearer understanding of the important themes of the Bible when you study the Bible Fast Forward. You can order this DVD curriculum that includes a comprehensive study guide by visiting SDR's store online at str.org. Give us a call at 800-2-REASON or visit str.org to order the Bible Fast Forward.
Stand to Reason with Greg Kokel is now a TV show. With an added level of interaction, see Greg in his element and follow discussions with on-screen questions. Tune in to NRB, National Religious Broadcasters, every Wednesday night at 11 p.m. Pacific Time, 2 a.m. Eastern Time. Available on DirecTV, Google Play, and Roku. And don't forget, you can always set your DVR to record the program so you can enjoy it whenever you'd like. You can find STR TV on Wednesday nights at 11 p.m. Pacific Time, 2 a.m. Eastern Time on DirecTV, Google Play, and Roku. STR TV, Christianity worth thinking about. This is Brett Kunkel sitting in for Greg Kokel on Stand to Reason Radio. And we are here taking your calls for this first hour. If you are inside the U.S., give us a call with your question, 855-243-9975. That's 855-243-9975. Outside of the U.S., give us a call. Want to hear from you as well, 562-424-8229. That's 562-424-8229. 8229. Well, let's go to our phone lines. Our first call is from an anonymous caller in Lubbock, Texas. Welcome to the show.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Just to give you a little bit of background and why the call is anonymous. I am a married man. I have three little children, and my wife and I are considering moving overseas to take the gospel to the Arabian Peninsula. So don't want your name out there for that reason. But one of the things that I was actually calling about is in making decisions. I spent some time in East Asia, single man, but it's a lot different in your family to the other side of the world and even in potentially dangerous situations, or just a different world in general, when you have a 4-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old. Mm-hmm. So I was just calling to ask on just some general guidance on making those kinds of decisions and also how to help family come along, which they're generally supportive, but, you know, a mother is a mother and isn't always excited about you moving to out of the world in general, much less to the Middle East.
Sure. So, yeah, so some general guidance, I think, just in decision-making. You know, I think we at Stand to Reason have a particular kind of a particular approach to decision making that sometimes doesn't fit with kind of the common models of decision making out there. And so let me walk you through, kind of give you an overview of kind of what I think the scripture teaches on this, but also this is the process that I've used as well, because I do think the scriptures teach it. I think when we talk about God's will, the Bible talks about God's will in two particular ways. You have God's sovereign will, and that is simply what God decrees or allows. So God's sovereign will affirms his total control over the events of the universe down to the tiniest detail. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, Ephesians 1:11, Acts 2:23, these give us indications of God's sovereign will. We also have God's moral will, and that's how God desires us to live. Those are the two senses that I see in Scripture of God's will. Now, I think God's sovereign will is it doesn't seem that that's something we can know in advance. It seems that that's something we know in hindsight, right? And so the first question, now, God's moral will we know because that's revealed to us in Scripture. It's completely revealed to us in the Bible. It gives us the direction and the laws and the principles that we need to discern his moral will. So I think kind of that leads off our discussion. So then the question is, all right, what does Scripture teach about kind of seeking out God's will? Well, you're not looking for his sovereign will. That's not going to be revealed to you beforehand, unless he's revealed it in the Scriptures. But what I take is a wisdom model approach, where I use the guidelines of God's word and wisdom, and then within that context, I have the freedom really to kind of do what we want with God's blessing. And so I think that maybe is kind of the paradigm you want to kind of take this decision of moving to the Middle East with your family, kind of take it through that process and give it some time. So I think first, number one, you know, you're asking the question, okay, what's God's moral will here? Is there anything in particular that would violate God's moral will? Is there anything that I'm doing that would be sin? Doesn't seem like that question is going to. Doesn't seem like there's anything there that you're doing that's going to be a violation of God's will. So you're in God's moral will in this move. So then, but then the next question is, all right, well, all right, let's apply wisdom. Okay, so I may be in God's moral will, but maybe it's not wise. And so here's what you're going to have to do. And this is going to be unique in different situations, but you're going to have to kind of weigh your own circumstances. So, number one, there's general wisdom. This is why we read the Proverbs, and why we should kind of soak in the Proverbs again and again, is to just kind of seek the general wisdom of Scripture. That's what Proverbs is. It's wisdom literature. It's general principles for how to live wisely. And then secondly, God says we can pray for it. We can pray for wisdom. You know, James 1:5, in the midst of trials and in difficult circumstances, you know, pray for it. So that's a second step. And then thirdly, I think we could seek counsel. So Proverbs 12:15 tells us to seek counsel. Talk to older Christians. I think in a decision like this, you're going to want to take into consideration some issues of wisdom here. So, you know, financially, what are some of the financial issues? Is this going to be a real difficult financially for you and your family? Is this going to be a move where you end up having to spend, you know, twice as much time away from the family? Things like that, I think you're going to have to mull over and talk through with your family. But then seek the counsel of others. Hopefully, you're involved with a local body where there's some people that know you and know your family and that are willing to also, you know, speak truth to you. I'd sit down and say, hey, I'm giving you full permission here to be completely honest with me. And what do you think about this? And lay out kind of your plans, what you're thinking, and then sit back and listen and stay off the defense. But listen carefully to that wisdom, and I would maybe get it from a couple people who might be able to offer you some different angles on it, and then just bathe that process in prayer. And I think that's the key to the wisdom model. And then another step is then just considering your own personal factors. your personal desires, you know, your wife's desires, even, you know, considering your kids' desires. And not that that's necessarily a trump card, but certainly if you can bring your kids into ownership on a decision like this, that's a huge thing. But, you know, there's a lot of decisions that if my wife's not on board, I'm not going to make them. I'm not going to make that call. And, you know, and it's okay to consider your own likes and dislikes, your own giftedness. And then within that context, I think you've got a lot of freedom to make this decision.
So, well, let me tell you kind of where we're at real quick. And I'll do it quickly. I know time's short. We just finished a year-long missionary training program with our church.
Okay.
No red lights. Everybody seems to be on board with that. My wife is, we've been kind of on board with this for a while. The main people speaking into our life, even my father has said, you know, he's proud of that, you know, but he also obviously has his plans. The main thing that I'm dealing with right now specifically is, you know, like my brother's a Marine, and has spent some time, you know, learning about that side of the world, obviously. And so he brings me things like videos of decapitations and things like that. Said, look, this is what's happening, even though it's not happening where we're looking at going. Where we're looking at is a safer area. But there are, you know, obviously family has a lot of concerns on that too.
Yeah, yeah.
And the moral question brought up by them is, you know, is it right to take your children into a place that could ever potentially be, you know, dangerous, even if it's not dangerous now? There's also a family that is there now that we would be joining their team out there, and they have three small children and don't seem to think there's any kind of, you know, I mean, obviously anytime you're anywhere, there's dangers that you don't know.
Sure.
And when you're a foreigner, it's more so than when you're in your home a lot of times. So
yeah. Well, and I don't think there's anything in Scripture that that would tell us not to make a decision for the cause of the gospel that puts us in danger. You know. I think that there are times when the disciples for the cause of the gospel purposely put themselves in danger, meaning they, in the book of Acts, when they are commanded, you know, they're arrested, they're beaten, they're commanded not to speak in Jesus' name, what do? They go back out and proclaim his name again. And so, yeah, I mean, danger is certainly one thing to consider, but it sounds like you've done your homework there. And you've got, you know, there are people who are already living over there who have a, you know, they're on the ground over there. They're in that context. They probably have a better perspective than we do being over here. And sometimes our view of these kind of things gets colored by media, by the culture, by what you're hearing on TV, and maybe not be rooted in reality, whereas those folks may have a little more authoritative word in it. So, yeah. So it sounds like you've been doing your homework. I would say maybe – you know, maybe just walk through that wisdom process a little bit more, and then eventually God has dignified you with the freedom to make that call. And that's a wonderful thing, but it does put a lot of responsibility on us. And I would say, key, if you're united with your spouse on this, that's a key in all of this.
Yeah. Indeed.
So, well, thanks, Anonymous, for the question.
appreciate it.
God bless you in whatever decision you make. And wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you can always be partnering with Christ for the gospel. So God bless you in your adventures.
All right, thank you for all you guys do. It's made an impact on our decision-making so far. So we do appreciate that.
Yeah. Well, glad to hear it. Glad to hear it. Well, thanks for the call. We're going to move to our next caller. This is Tom from Florida. Tom, welcome to Stand to Reason.
For all you've done for our youth in training them up and equipping them for the real world out there, that's why I'm a big supporter of Stand to Reason. And one quick thing, though, is what you said is very important. You says that ground them in truth, which I think is very important.
Yeah.
And I'll put that with my everyday life. I work in a restaurant, hand a lot of cash, And in the 15 years, I've had about 5 or 6 people try to pass off counterfeit bills to me. And I've caught them every time. People ask me, well, how do you do that? I said, well, first thing you do is you learn what real money looks like. And if anything looks suspicious, then it probably is. And same thing, I think, with religion. I use that in my approach with the truth. Is I ground myself in it with the scripture and prayer and everything and church. And then if anything looks suspicious, then I dig deeper and find out.
Yeah, I think that's a good principle. I think that's why we help our people generally know the truth first, and then that will equip them also to then be able to spot the errors. So, yeah, that's right. good word.
But anyway, get on to the thing. The reason I'm calling is a caller I had several weeks ago called Greg and talking about how people who are born with one sex but think they're another sex, and they don't. And what they try to do is the embrace of actually trying to change the sex of them. And I'm surprised nobody's called yet or said anything. I said the first thing that came to my mind is what really makes somebody one sex to the other.
Yeah.
And that's the XY or XX chromosome.
Yeah.
And the outward appearance, it makes us easier for us to identify. But deep down, it's the chromosomes in us. And as anybody, I'm asking people, I says, has anybody ever tried, if they really think it's better to change their body, why aren't we trying to change their XX or XY chromosome to match what their mind is?
Well, I think that's a good point. If we're just speaking strictly biologically, you have females who have two of the same kind of sex chromosome, XX, and you have males who have two distinct sex chromosomes, XY. And so biologically speaking, there is a distinction between the genders, male and female. And I think that's key. I think in this conversation, though, and this is where I think it's important when we're kind of talking about these issues of homosexuality and gender and transgender, is to realize that, yeah, I don't think the primary question here is a question simply of biological sex in terms of someone identifying with a particular biological sex. I don't think it's a I think the primary problem, and my colleague Alan has done some really good work on this, if you pick up a copy of The Ambassador's Guide to Homosexuality, where he talks about really the issue being a gender identity problem and that being key. And so it's not just biological, but it's psychological. And so you have someone who is biologically male. There's just no denying that biologically. But it's not their gender identity doesn't match their biological sex. And so this is where you get someone who is a homosexual, someone who is biologically male, but they identify with a female gender. And if you think about it, okay, let's say you run a marathon. It's not your what is it that tells you that you need water, that you need something to drink? Well, that's your body, right? That's your biology. But let's say you go into a store and you find certain clothes attractive and you want to purchase those clothes. What is it that tells you you want those particular clothes? Well, it's not your body. It's your mind. It's your psychology. And so there's so when a person's when they're the source, so the key here is the source of desire to buy the clothes comes from the mental state, not the physical body. And so in the same way, when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, the source of attraction is from the mental states, not the physical body. And so you have the same thing maybe going on with that transgender person, but taking it a step further, not only do I identify with this, but now I want to change my biology, well, my parts. I can't change my biology. I can't change that chromosome, but I can change my parts. And of course, that's not going to help. That's not going to solve the issue when it's a gender identity issue. So
right, that's what I'm saying. Is it helps to get to that point where you can cross over and say, "Hey, maybe it's not so much with the body, but maybe you think it's with the mind, not with the body."
Right, right. And I think
it's not going to help change the body. It's not going to help it. So it may be better to start off with changing the mind instead of the body.
Yeah, and I think what's related here is the arguments that this is natural. You're born this way. There's some genetic cause here. And certainly there's no evidence for that. There's actually evidence that suggests that's not the case. So if that's not the case, then we have to maybe look at more plausible explanations like gender identity and psychology and mental states. So, yeah. So I think that's a good point, Tom. I think that's, what makes someone's gender biologically is the XY chromosome. That's something you are not going to change. And I think we also get in the conversation about, male souls and female souls, that they're, of course, you're not just your body. But there is something distinct and unique about a male soul and a female soul as well. And that's not something that you can change with a physical surgery. So, well, hey, Tom, thanks for the insight. A good call. Thanks, Tom, from Florida. We are up against a break, but we'll be back with more of your calls. We want to hear from more of you. Give us a call here inside the U.S. If you're in the U.S., give us a call at 855-243-9975. That's 855-243-9975. And if you are outside of the U.S., call us at 562-424-8229. That's 562-424-8229. This is Brett Kunkel, and you're listening to Stand to Reason.
Don't forget, Stand to Reason's live broadcast is Tuesdays, 4 to 7 p.m. on the web. That's Pacific time, by the way. So go to str.org to listen live or use your STR app to stream it live. You can also give me a piece of your mind by calling at that time, Tuesdays, 4 to 7 p.m. Pacific time. Here's the number, 855-243-9975. And, of course, you can listen on the radio, like always, on Sundays, 2 to 5 p.m. Pacific time. But for the live broadcast, tune in online Tuesdays, 4 to 7 p.m. Pacific time by going to str.org.
At Stand to Reason, we depend on the support of donors to carry on our mission to equip Christian ambassadors. And your non-cash donation items can help. You can transform your old cars, cell phones, or other items into ministry impact by donating them to Stand to Reason. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. To make non-cash donations of all kinds to Stand to Reason, call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or go to idonate.com and visit STR's page. They'll take care of everything for you and Stand to Reason. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit idonate.com. Thank you very much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
This is Brett Kunkel filling in for my boss, my friend Greg Kokel. You're listening to Stand to Reason, and I want to make you aware of a great event that's coming up this fall for young people. And I want to let you know now so you get it on the calendar that you plan to attend the Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. The dates are September 26th and 27th. Here in Southern California, it's a student conference, so we focus on junior high school, and college students. We want to make apologetic training accessible for them. We want to make it relevant. We look to bring in folks, speakers who can communicate well, because students just simply they're not impressed by necessarily by a PhD. By 10 books being written, by being published in some journal. No, they want to know if that person who's in front of them right now can communicate truth to them in a way that's compelling, that's accessible, that's relevant. And so we've got some great speakers. I'll be joined by my colleagues, Greg and Alan Schliemann. We got Tim Barnett from Clear Thinking Christianity, a ministry in Canada. Sean McDowell, my good friend, he's on the faculty of the master's program in apologetics. And then J.P. Jones, who's a great communicator, has a radio show here in Southern California, is the pastor at Crossline Community Church. Anyway, think about bringing your young people. And we get adults who come to us and say, hey, can we come too? And our response is yes, if you bring students. You got to bring at least one student if you're an adult, because this is a student conference. But yes, we let the adults come in. We actually love seeing parents come in with their students. We've seen plenty of parents who will come in with their junior high school students and attend the conference with their students. So we'll see families there. We see youth groups there. We see just students coming by themselves. And so we'd love to see you at the Rethink Apologetics Conference this fall in September. Right now, early bird registration is open until mid-August. So if you sign up right now online, you can get the $29 price, which is a great price for a two-day conference. After that, the price does go up, and then it goes up at the door as well. So sign up early, and you can find all that information at our website, the conference website, which is RethinkApologetics.com. That's RethinkApologetics.com. Well, we've got open lines right now, and I actually have a few open lines here. Would love to hear your questions. So give us a call at 855-243-9975. That's in the U.S., 855-243-9975. And if you are outside the U.S., give us a call. 562-424-8229. That's 562-424-8229. All right, we're going to take our next caller, Jose in Newport, Rhode Island. Jose, welcome to the show.
Hello, Mr. Kunkel. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question pertains to actually do a little bit of evangelistic work around when I do have a chance and the opportunity. And sometimes I do run into people who have a belief that God exists, or somewhat a belief in God, which I know there's a huge distinction and difference between the two.
Mm-hmm.
And at times they do express that they do pray to God. You know, like, for example, every night I do, like this specific person I spoke to and I speak to from time to time, he says that he speaks to God every day, that he prays to God every day. But however, from my understanding, he hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, uh-huh. and he doesn't live a Christian life as well. But however, he claims that he does pray to God. So my question is, does God listen to those prayers? And what I mean from hearing and listening is not just listening per se, but also does he also fulfill the prayer as well, whatever it is that they ask?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And is there any biblical application or principle for whatever answer you do give me?
Yeah, well, okay, I think there's two kind of issues here. Number one, your friend says he prays to God every day. And mm-hmm. I think maybe the first question you want to ask him is, well, define God. This is our, you know, when you talk about our tactical approach, ask the Columbo question. What do you mean by God? You may use the same term as I do, that it doesn't follow that we're praying to the same God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think you want to maybe first start the conversation off with, well, okay, who is God to you? Who is this God that you're praying to? And, if you're praying to a false God, well, then, of course, no, that God does not hear, nor does he answer, because he doesn't exist. And so is this a God who's kind of in his own making, in this person's own making? Is this some kind of spiritual force out there? Who is God? That's just fundamental here when someone says they pray to God. Now, of course— our view of God, the Trinitarian God of the Bible, all right, does the one true God, does he hear the prayers of nonbelievers? And I was going to ask you the question, what do you mean by hear? You've defined that for us. By hear, you mean, does he not just listen, but does he also answer?
Mm-hmm.
And because I would say certainly God does hear the prayers of unbelievers. Now, the further question is, does he answer? Well, it seems like there are instances in Scripture where God does seem to answer the prayers of unbelievers. And I think of Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius. And it talks about, I believe it's in verse 2, Acts 10:2, talks about Cornelius praying to God regularly, right? And it's Acts 10 where God, or Peter, comes in response to Cornelius. So that seems to be one example where it seems like maybe Scripture indicates that, yeah, there's actually an answering there of Cornelius's prayer. You may have some other passages. I'm thinking of maybe the Ninevites in the book of Jonah, right? The Ninevites who pray, the people of Nineveh pray that Nineveh might be spared. And I think this is in looking in Jonah chapter 3. God seems to answer that prayer. He does not destroy the city of Nineveh as he had threatened. And this is in response, it seems, to their prayers. So there you have another example. One more might be Genesis with Hagar. And Hagar in Genesis 21 seems to pray, asking for protection for Ishmael, and God protects Ishmael. So it does seem that that God, there are places in Scripture where God does hear and answer the prayers of unbelievers. So I think there are probably some other examples I can't think of off the top of my head right now, but those seem to be a few that would give us indication that God does hear the prayer of an unbeliever. Okay. You know, Jeremiah talks about, you know, seeking and finding. That seemed to be the case with Cornelius. So, I think the Bible indicates that there are times when God does listen and answer the prayers of unbelievers.
Okay, just to play devil's advocate and sure. The second and third point that you made, wouldn't the Ninevites' prayer be answered in virtue of their repentance? And also with Hagar would have at least adopted the belief of God through Abraham?
Let's just go to the text. Let's go to Jonah.
Okay.
Chapter 3. I think Jonah chapter 3, I think we're looking at, verse 5. Okay. So Jonah chapter 3, I'm trying to speak and look through the scriptures at the same time. There we go. There's the book of Jonah. It's hiding out from me. Okay. So Jonah chapter 3, looking in, just starting in verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Yeah. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king of his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked ways and from violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay. So so your kind of pushback here is, well, it wasn't response to the prayer, it was response to the repentance. Well, I don't think it's necessarily either or in this passage. Certainly, okay. They call out to God, and the prayer, right? Let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and the violence which is in his hands. So certainly there's repentance, but there's also prayer. And, you know, I think there's that turning, you know, God's work in them, helping them to turn from their wicked ways, would be an answer to the prayer.
Okay.
So it doesn't seem to me that you could say, well, based on that, the prayers weren't answered.
Mm-hmm.
And that, yeah, certainly there was more than just the prayer. It wasn't just pray and I'll deliver you, but there was repentance as well But it seems here that God hears and answers, and answers in the form of turning the hearts of the Ninevites to God in repentance.
Okay.
So, you know, and then again, even if we set that verse aside, it seems like, yeah, you get these other, you got the Cornelius passage. That might be another mm-hmm. indication. So I think we have other indications as well.
Yeah. Okay.
All right.
Thank
thanks. Yeah. Uncle. Thank you. Thanks, Jose, for that call. Good call.
All right.
And yeah, call back. All right, let me take the opportunity to promote our Rethink conference again. I want to make sure you get the details on this, because this is a conference now we've been doing for 3 years, and this is our third year, and we are honing this thing. And we think it's a great great opportunity. In fact, in the next hour, I'm going to talk to one of our speakers, Sean McDowell. Sean is a great communicator. That's why we bring him in. The reason why we bring our speakers in isn't because they're just super well-known or because they wrote 15 books or they got their PhD. We're looking for people that can communicate with young people, but who can at the same time raise the bar. Sean is gifted in that. I think all of our speakers that we have for the Rethink lineup are gifted in that. And so we've brought these guys in for this conference. It's a great opportunity for you to get training that is so desperately needed by our young people. Okay, you're not able to, let's say you're not able to get them on one of these mission trips that I talked about at the top of the hour. Okay, that's fine. Let's maybe start with something that's a little more doable. So bring them to Rethink. It's a conference where they can come, they can hear good apologetic topics, they can hear good thinking, good communication on these issues. Just if you look online at rethinkapologetics.com, you can see the topics that we have lined out. I'm going to kick it off with a talk called Why I'm a Christian. I'm going to try and reframe Christianity for young people. So often we frame Christianity in terms of its in terms of felt needs, in terms of the benefits for us, and certainly there are tremendous benefits for following Christ faithfully. I want to reframe Christianity in terms of its truthfulness for our young people. I'm a Christian because it's true, and I want our young people to follow Christ because he's true. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and I want them to have good reason for that as well. So go to our conference website, rethinkapologetics.com, and hopefully we'll see you and your young people there. Well, that's it for the first hour. Don't go away. Hour number two is on the way. Stay with me, Brett Kunkel, right here on Stand to Reason Radio. Well, we're back with a second great hour here. I'm being joined by a special guest, good friend, Sean McDowell. Sean is a great communicator. He recently joined Biola University's Master of Arts program in Christian Apologetics as an assistant professor. Also, still continues at his position as head of the Bible department at Capistrano Valley Christian School, where he teaches an honors Bible class. And, of course, he's the author of a number of books, a lot of great resources. Most importantly, Sean, you're a good friend. You're a good partner in ministry. Welcome to the show.
Brett, thanks for having me. I've been looking forward to this for a while.
Yeah, well, I'm looking forward to an event that we are doing together this coming fall, September 26th and 27th. We've got our Rethink Apologetics Conference for Youth. This is a conference that's for middle school students, high school students, and college-age students. And that's a Friday night and a Saturday here in Orange County, California. And this is an apologetics conference that is geared for youth. We're targeting young people. Sean, Why do youth need apologetics?
Well, for a few reasons. The number one reason that us apologists have been shouting from the rooftops is it's one of the reasons that kids lose their faith and walk away is they will say they get challenged with questions about the problem of evil, about how Jesus can be the only way, about whether or not the Bible is true, or evolution, or social issues like homosexuality. And many of them get rocked and are totally unprepared and start to buy the ideas of our culture that, you know, Christianity is just a fairy tale, and it's oppressive, and it's not true, and they walk away. And studies show this. David Kinman, president of the Barna Research Group, in his book, you asked him about why so many kind of high school students transition into the college age would leave their faith. He gave 8 reasons why. And I look, one of the reasons is that the church is viewed as an anti-science. You have trained people to think biblically about science and prepared to defend the views of creation, etc. And it tells, and even the research out of Fuller Theological Seminary by Kara Powell, and what she's done is she's interviewed hundreds of students who leave the high school kind of age, move into the university, and it's a project called Sticky Faith, and they're trying to say what things do pastors and parents and just caring adults need to do to help the next generation have a sticky faith. And she listed the top 10 questions that they get that many students have doubts about and really cause them to wrestle with their faith. And 4 of the top 4, 2 of the top ones were apologetic questions. And a couple of them were, does God exist and is Jesus the only way? And it just hit me. I mean, even with my own experience, I get Facebook notes, I have students who drop by, I get emails of students who go into the university and just get hammered with worldview and they're not prepared. So that's one reason. But the second reason I think apologetics matters is if we want our kids to live out a faith boldly and actually go out and engage others with the Christian faith and not compartmentalize their faith, they need to know that it's actually true and there's good reasons that it's true. So you've started these amazing trips to Berkeley and these trips to Salt Lake City that you ran with our school a number of times, and now we're kind of running, doing them ourselves. And I'll tell you, when our kids come back from knocking on doors of Salt Lake City and meeting with Mormons, when they go to Berkeley and bring atheists in, when they come back and all of a sudden they're prepared and realize that this is true, so many of them gain a newfound confidence to engage the world with their beliefs. So the two reasons are, number one, to keep our kids from falling away, and second, to help the kids that are believers be a little bit more bold in their faith, have the confidence that this is true, and start engaging our world with the message of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, now, Sean, you're speaking out of a lot of experience. I mean, you've been working with young people for, 40, 50 years now? Is that...
just remember, you're at least 2 years older than me.
Yeah, I know. I just turned 29, celebrated my 29th birthday. But no, you've got a lot of years of experience here in this area training young people in apologetics to think carefully. And it's larger than just apologetics. It's worldview. It's looking at the world, looking at reality through Christian truth. And what are some of the things, Sean, that you have found that have been effective? If someone's out there listening saying, yeah, okay, I buy this. I buy the fact that youth need apologetic training. They need worldview training. But how do I do this? Where do I start? What kinds of things should I be doing with them? Maybe share with us a little bit about some of the things that you do in a classroom setting or even with your own kids that you find are effective ways to begin this kind of training with young people.
Well, the first thing when working with junior high and high school and even college students is to have kind of appropriate expectations of how they will respond. So let's face it, most students are not walking around, you know, the first question they ask us is, you know, how can God's power be reconciled with his goodness and evil? Or why, you know, are there contradictions in the Bible? Or whatever apologetic question is. Those are not on the forefront of their mind typically. But what I've found is underneath the surface, young people, like all of us, are made in the image of God, and they're trying to make sense of the world. Is that apologetics really does matter to this generation, as I think it does every generation in the past, and it will for every generation in the future, but we have to approach it in a certain way. So a couple things that I do that have helped to engage students. Number one is I've just found that relationships make a massive, massive difference. Mm. So even when I taught in the classroom, I would really invest. I'd play basketball with the students. I would go sit at lunch either with the staff or sometimes with the students. I would go to games and watch students play. I'd go to our school retreat. I really wanted to be around and build relationships so they knew that I was a real human being and wasn't just a teacher. Sometimes we get dehumanized in the minds of students. And they just see me as a normal person. They'd see my kids around. They'd see my wife around. And that relationship just opened up a level of trust and interest in the issue of apologetics. So the first thing is if someone wants to engage this generation, I'd let young people just know you really care about them, you're invested in them for the long run, they matter to you, and that'll open up some doors. Second is I actually would use a lot of movies with students. So I found that students, I mean, they live and breathe culture and technology and film. So whether it was YouTube videos that were relevant to a subject, whether it was movies like Sherlock Holmes or an older film, which is still great, The Truman Show, I would show movies because movies have worldviews and movies have ideas. And it was just a way that all of a sudden kids are hooked. That's the language they speak. And then I could help them go a little bit deeper and understand the ideas behind it and shape the way they see the world. The third thing I would do is I found that this generation, they're much more skeptical, I believe, than generations in the past. In fact, Pew Research that came out in March, they said this generation, when polled, and they're talking about millennials, so it'd be upper teens into those who are 20s, they said they have the lowest percentage of trust among any American generation ever studied. So only 19% of this generation says people are typically trustworthy and reliable. That's 1 in 5. So what I try to do is, because there's such a skepticism, and I think part of that is just when you pull on the internet, everybody has a voice. There's always somebody who can claim that what we think is true is not. And while I'm speaking, and I know you do this too, Brett, when you're speaking, people are Googling it, checking the other side. Mm-hmm. So I found that it's not enough, like in the past, to just say, if somebody says A, you say B in response. If someone says C, you say D. I mean, life is just not that simple. Right. So I've learned that rather than just giving certain answers to students, but helping them learn to ask good questions and really having discussions with them helps them go a little bit deeper. So I spent a lot of time trying to just come up with some good questions that students would wrestle with and then resist the urge that I have to quickly give them an answer, and rather kind of demand that they think about it and probe and help them go deeper. So relationships, film, movies, pop culture, and discussion is a way that I found to really engage this generation effectively.
And then how do you find, Sean, that what are some of the best ways to deliver the content? I mean, there's a body of knowledge that we want to say, hey, students need to know these certain things. And it seems like there's going to have to be some time that's committed to, you know, that classroom setting or that teacher who is then kind of delivering, here's the content. So you've got this kind of appropriate expectations, which you mentioned. You've got relationships as kind of the context, really, that builds a platform for you to teach. You can use things like culture to get them thinking about these questions. But then what have you found in terms of just, someone says, look, I want my kids to be grounded in, you know, some of the basic attributes of God or the arguments for the existence of God. What do you do with your students and even with your own kids in terms of delivering that content?
Well, I think any good teacher, whether it's in the classroom or even sometimes when people speak or in the Sunday school classroom, will use a variety of pedagogical methods. In other words, just a variety of different teaching methods. So I wanted students, when they came to my class, to not just have this routine that every day we did the exact same thing. I wanted to mix it up a little bit.
Yeah.
So they were always kind of wondering, you know, what's going to happen in Bible class. So there's some times that I lectured. I mean, we had block periods, and I wanted my students to understand the cosmological argument. So I would lecture on it for 90 minutes, an hour and a half. Now, people say, that's insane. Students can't sit that long. They sit through The Hobbit movie, which is two and a half hours, so I don't completely buy the argument that our attention spans are necessarily shorter. Now, we have to be prepared, we have to have good interaction, we have to have good content, but there's times where I will just lecture on important concepts, and I'll say to the students, I'll say, okay, guess what, here's a concept, the only way you're going to get it is if I explain it to you, and you think of questions, and you challenge me, and then at the end, you know, we'll process this again. Now, I'll also have them read an article on it, And then we may watch a debate by William Lane Craig where he talks about the cosmological argument. So I think, you know, for students to learn, we have to use variety. So there's nothing wrong with lecturing sometimes.
Yeah.
I would give students articles to read. I think that's helpful. I would do discussion. I would use case studies, particularly with ethical issues. Say, hey, this, you know, whether it's abortion, homosexuality, environmental issues, whatever, case studies, you wrestle with it and then come back and talk to me. I took my students to a bunch of conferences, like the Rethink Conference. I think that's a powerful way. And the great thing about conferences like that is that people will oftentimes hear some of the same things. Those who teach apologetics, and, you know, I'm speaking on the reliability of the Bible, so it's not like people who come haven't talked about that.
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason, having somebody else say it in a different setting, maybe in a different way, helps it sink home. And, you know, if it encourages our audience in any way, sometimes people say when they hear me speak, they'll go, man, your students must love you at CVCS. And I kind of chuckle and I say, you know, even Jesus wasn't welcome, you know, in his hometown as a prophet, because my students would see me in high school as just, you know, a normal teacher like everybody else. So
yeah.
I would bring in guest speakers, or I would take them to conferences, or I would show them movies, and they'd hear somebody else say the same things that I had been saying, and then it would just sink in a different way. So I guess the principles to answer your question are, number one, it takes variety. Just always try to be thinking creatively about the way that we teach this generation. Again, lectures, discussion, case studies, videos, pop cultural examples. Just use a variety of teaching methods. And then the other thing is repetition. I mean, I would have to repeat some of the same things a few times in a different way and quiz them on them and test them on it to make sure it hit home, because it just takes some of the concepts that we're teaching are rather difficult. It takes time for students to get them.
Yeah, yeah. And I ask the question because I think there's a lot of people out there who, you know, who think, I think have low expectations for our young people, think they can't sit through, you know, an hour and a half lecture, who if students, you know, kind of react negatively to being assigned a book, or students don't think it's fun, then we kind of shy away from those things. And we almost want to, well, you know, try and make this palatable somehow to students rather than getting them to step up. And I think from what you and I have both experienced, as we raise the bar of expectations for young people, we find that they step up to it. And yeah, there's certainly effort that we put into creativity and variety and those kind of things. But we also, I think, want to communicate, hey, there's some hard work and discipline here, and they're so conditioned by the culture to want to stay away from that kind of thing, right? It's kind of all pleasure, no pain, and we want to help them see and develop cultures within our homes and churches to get them to think, well, no, actually, there's some hard work here. There's some pain, but there will be some gain, and so there's some work that you put into it, and there's a huge payoff. And I think that's part of what our vision is for the Rethink Conference, is that we're trying to raise the bar of expectations. So not only do we bring in, you know, good speakers like you, we've got of course Greg Kokel, our president and founder here at Stand to Reason, my other colleague Alan Schliemann. We've got some good thinkers who can also communicate to young people, but who don't put the bar down super low, but maintain a high bar and say, hey, yeah, you can sit here for a good hour. And so I want to encourage our listeners who may experience maybe their youth group, their own kids seem to be, you know, maybe not able to handle some of this at this point. Well, you can work up to it. And I think that's probably what your experience has been. I mean, you don't take maybe, you know, your five-year-old and do a 90-minute lecture, but you work your students up to this. And you've, I mean, would you say you've had success? You've seen students positively respond as you've raised the bar for them?
Actually, I start the 90-minute lectures at 4. So I don't know what you're doing in the Kunkel family, but we I'm kidding. I would definitely not have a five-year-old in the 90-minute lecture. I think you and I see eye to eye on this issue of expectations. And let me take a step back and frame the bigger picture that might be helpful. There's a sense when I first started teaching, I felt it was my mission to get every single student in my class engaged in apologetics and theology and worldview, and they were going to care as much as I did. And I just put out every ounce of energy that I could. And a ton of students responded in the way that you described. But then I had a number of students who just didn't. And I remember talking to my principal one day. I was like, man, these handful of students, I'm trying everything. And they're just not responding. And he looked at me and he kind of chuckled. He said, you know, even people walked away from Jesus. So give yourself a break.
Yeah.
And it was such a freeing moment. And it really hit me. I thought, you know what? If some kids are not spiritually there, there's nothing that I can do. Now, that's not to get us off the hook for doing our best, but it's to realize that God is working in different lives in a different way, and people are going to respond, you know, in their own time. Now, with that said, I also taught them in my 11th year. I taught 10 years full-time. Now I'm part-time high school. I've done this enough that I have students get out, kids who I thought were not listening, barely passing my class, didn't care at all, come back and talk about, man, I remember this lecture, I remember this assignment, I remember this video, I remember you took us to this conference, whatever it was. And it kind of hit me. I thought, you know what? On all my efforts, you know, some kids aren't going to respond right at the moment that I like them to,
yeah,
but seeds are being planted in their hearts. They will remember more than we think. And as long as we are doing our best and giving our greatest effort and loving these kids, I think we can have the confidence that God is, you know, really working in their lives. And with that said, I do believe as a whole that students, I mean, from really fifth grade through junior high all the way up, are capable of much more than we give them credit for. I mean, in my honors class, we went through Grotius' book on Christian apologetics, and these are honors, juniors, and seniors. Their favorite chapter was on the ontological argument.
Wow.
We spent a week and a half discussing and debating the ontological argument. Yeah. And they just ate it up.
Yeah.
So I think you're absolutely right, and that's one, you know, another reason why I love being a part of the Rethink is it's not just a typical youth weekend, rah, 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 throw 20 minutes of Bible teaching in there. We're going to have some fun, and we're going to have a great time, and the speakers obviously enjoy what they do and are very relational, but we believe this generation is capable of learning ideas and making a difference for the cause of Christ.
Yeah, that Rethink Conference for Youth is happening September the 26th and 27th. This coming fall, it's here in Orange County, California. We're going to be at Crossline Community Church. It's for middle school, high school, and college-age students. I'll be joined by Sean, as well as my colleagues, Alan Schliemann and Greg Kokel. J.P. Jones, who's a great communicator and the pastor at Crossline, and also Tim Barnett is going to be joining us for this conference, where we're going to raise the bar for young people and offer them some really solid training. So you can actually get signed up for that right now. Pre-registration is open. There's an early bird price. It's only $29 for a two-day conference. Great price. Get your students signed up for that. When we come back, we'll have more with Sean McDowell and talking about training our young people.
The most practical thing you can understand in order to answer the challenges of skeptics and critics is the Bible. It's God's revelation that we represent to others. You can get a better grasp of God's history of redemption in Greg Kokel's video series, The Bible Fast Forward. The Bible Fast Forward gives a practical, historical overview of the Old Testament, emphasizing the unfolding plan of salvation as God reveals it through his covenants with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of those covenants in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll gain an understanding of how the central topical elements of the Christian story of reality play out historically from the fall to the cross. I'm convinced you'll gain a clearer understanding of the important themes of the Bible when you study the Bible Fast Forward. You can order this DVD curriculum that includes a comprehensive study guide by visiting STR's store online at str.org. Give us a call at 800-2-REASON or visit str.org to order the Bible Fast Forward.
Stand to Reason with Greg Kokel is now a TV show. With an added level of interaction, see Greg in his element and follow discussions with on-screen questions. Tune in to NRB, National Religious Broadcasters, every Wednesday night at 11 p.m. Pacific Time, 2 a.m. Eastern Time. Available on DirecTV, Google Play, and Roku. And don't forget, you can always set your DVR to record the program so you can enjoy it whenever you'd like. You can find STR TV on Wednesday nights at 11 p.m. Pacific Time, 2 a.m. Eastern Time on DirecTV, Google Play, and Roku. STR TV, Christianity worth thinking about. Well, I'm having an important conversation. I think it's one of the most important conversations we can be having with Sean McDowell, talking about training our young people, really not just the future of the church, but a very vital part of the church today. And our young people, given the cultural challenges that are in front of us and that are facing that we're facing, our young people have got to be equipped. Sean mentioned earlier the fact that we lose young people. Young people graduate from our churches and our ministries, and they also graduate from the faith. And so that's one of the reasons why we are hosting the Rethink Conference for junior hires, high schoolers, and college students, September 26th through 27th here in Orange County, California. And we actually have groups travel for this conference. We've had groups come from, last year we had a dad and brought his two junior hires from Oregon. We've had groups from Arizona, Iowa. Had the first year a couple of folks that came from Canada, Nebraska. So people actually travel, and I think it speaks to the huge need for this, because there's a lot of apologetic conferences out there, some really great conferences, but not a lot that really speak to young people. And young people are just not impressed with all of the credentials that someone might have, with a scholarship someone's done, but they just want to know, can you speak to me in a way that's accessible, that's understandable, that's relevant. And so, Sean, we're going to partner up, and you're going to do a couple of talks for us at the Rethink Conference. Why the New Testament Can Be Trusted is, I think, one of the ones that we've got you on board for, and then also we're going to have you deal with the issue of pornography. What in your experience, what are some of the main challenges that our young people are facing in terms of maybe some of the issues or the objections? What are the kind of questions you're hearing from young people out there?
Well, in my experience, I would say undoubtedly the first question that almost always comes up today is about homosexuality.
Yeah.
There's no way around it. That topic last night, I was working with 25 millennials. I said, open up for questions. Bam, it was that question. Last week before that, working with a bunch of high school students, first question, it was that one. So that issue today is pressing. Second is the problem of evil. I mean, it could be that some argue that Job is the oldest book that's ever written, and that deals with the problem of suffering and why is there evil. People have always asked that question. They will always ask that question. A third one I would say that I've heard you give a great talk on is, can Jesus be the only way? Hmm. Why is Jesus the only way? You know, what about my Buddhist friends or my atheist friends or my agnostic or Muslim or Mormon friends? And then, a huge one is whether the Bible is reliable or not, whether it's the moral issues from the Old Testament, whether it's different than other ancient scriptures. How do we know, in fact, that the Bible is true? Those are some of the pressing questions. Now, my session, the second session I'm doing is on pornography. I don't get a ton of questions on that when I open up for discussion, but when I speak on that, I find that students have a ton of questions and so much confusion about this and are just crying out to understand what the Bible really says about it, how we should think about it, and how they can really get healthy themselves and help their friends get healthy. So I think the issues that we're tackling, I really appreciate that you don't shy away from the difficult issues, and in fact, just kind of take them head on and deal with them truthfully, but also graciously.
Yeah, in fact, one of our breakout sessions, we've got three sessions. You'll be doing the one on pornography. Greg will be tackling the issue of hell. And then Alan Schliemann will be dealing with same-sex marriage. So, those are pretty difficult subjects that we'll be dealing with there. But yeah, we certainly don't want to shy away from those things. We think actually Christianity provides the most satisfying answers for a young person on those things. We'll also be covering evolution in a number of different ways. We'll be dealing with the exclusive claims of Christ. And then the last session will be very practical, doing apologetics without saying you're sorry. And how does the apologetics serve the gospel? Well, Sean, what do you do with a student who seems apathetic? Is there anything, I know you talked earlier about trusting that God is working even when you don't seem to have that initial response, but is there anything that you do to maybe try and wake students up, knock them out of their apathy? What do you do for that? Because I hear that question a lot. Our students don't seem to care. What do we do?
I wrote a book years ago called Ethics with an X at the end, and the subtitle was Being Bold in a Whatever World. And the reason was I called it Whatever World is if I was going to kind of describe the attitude of so many young people today when it comes to God and religion, it's just kind of whatever. You know, if that works for you, that's great. And just a big sense of apathy. So I have faced this hugely in my own life. And I don't know that there's any simple answers. To be honest, the first thing I'll do is I often pray for students. I mean, I've had students who are apathetic, and I'll just pray. I'll say, God, give me wisdom. God, just open that person's heart. God, bring some event into their life or some experience that they'll be more receptive to this. So I think a lot of apathy can be driven by just spiritual forces at work in a kid's life. Second thing, when kids are apathetic, I sometimes will try even harder to build relationships with them. Try to get inside their world, understand what they're thinking, understand what's going on, and then just look for that hook in their life, something that's going on that God would speak to. So kids have hurts, kids have insecurities, kids have doubts. And, you know, when I build that relationship, then it might not happen in class or, you know, publicly the way people want to. But when that kid starts knowing, gosh, this guy, you know, this teacher really cares about me, it has an openness there. The other thing is just I try to do really creative teaching types of methods. Mm-hmm. And I think most students appreciate and respond if we come in prepared, if we have really good creative teaching methods where we're not just cramming something down their throat, but we're making them think and it's engaging and it's fast-moving and it's dynamic. I mean, if we're willing to really kind of put in the work and prepare ourselves, that helps with a kid. And the last thing, sometimes apathetic kids just need to be taken out of their regular environment and shaken up a little bit. Mm-hmm. So oftentimes apathetic kids, not all the time, but sometimes whether it's mission trips or, again, like conferences like Rethink, I mean, they're out of their normal environment. They hear the same things. But all of a sudden, the environment will just kind of change how they respond. Yeah. So those are a few things. And the last thing is just kind of have a long-term view. I mean, I had a kid that I talked to for years about God. And this is a brilliant student. And it was like water on the back of a duck. He didn't really care. It interested him to have a conversation, but his heart was absolutely not there. One day, out of the blue, I got a phone call from him. And he says, hey, Sean, you teach your students how to defend Christianity, right? I said, yeah. He looks at me and says, well, where do you start? I about fell out of my chair because I had been talking to him for over a decade about God, and he was totally apathetic. Hmm. And all of a sudden, he's calling me, and I said, yeah, I'm happy to help, but why are you calling me? And he said, well, his brother at that time was 15 and got a brain tumor. And he said it, quote, has shaken me up to my own mortality. Yeah. And we met at a coffee shop, and he just sat down and looked at me, and he said, hey, I need to know if there's a God. And I pulled out a napkin, and I walked him through the cosmological argument, the fine-tuning argument. He said, hey, how do you know the Bible's true? I walked him through some of the principles that I'll be teaching at Rethink. He said, how's Jesus the only way? Asked me all these questions, and at the end he looked at me and he said, gosh, I think Jesus is God. That makes sense.
Yeah.
Now, he hasn't become a Christian since, and there's other issues going on in his life, but it really hit me that he was apathetic and just not open. And yet when some suffering and pain and discomfort happened in his life, all of a sudden he wasn't apathetic anymore. Thankfully, I had a relationship with him, showed him that I cared, had showed him that I was thoughtful about these issues, that he was willing to call me. So if a kid's apathetic, number one, pray for him. Number two, build a relationship. Number three, just do your best to have engaging lessons. And number four, really build a relationship with that kid and have a long-term view. So when something happens in that kid's life, if they go to college, if they go on life, they will remember you and come back when they need it most.
Yeah, sometimes you just gotta if you build that relationship and you've got that platform there, sometimes you gotta wait for reality to take its toll before it wakes them up. So now what do you do with the gatekeepers? What do you do with the as I've talked to parents or youth leaders who say, I can't get my pastor on board, I can't get my youth pastor on board. How do we help wake up the gatekeepers, the leaders? Because I rarely get an objection from a student where they say, well, I don't really need apologetics because you know, they're living out there amongst their friends, the culture, and they're hearing the constant challenges. So oftentimes they're really in tune with the fact that they need this kind of training. But sometimes you'll get resistance from the gatekeepers, or there'll be apathy towards it, or they won't buy into it. What do you do to convince the gatekeepers, the parents, the youth leaders, the pastors?
Well, the first thing we need to do is we have to have a servant's heart towards helping out the church. I've seen far too many times people that are just pumped about apologetics, pumped about worldview, and kind of run over people without awareness of what else is going on in the larger church and end up causing more harm than they do good.
Yeah.
So I was invited to speak at a big event, and you know, this person had set it up and kind of went above the youth pastor and forced this event to happen. And I was a little uncomfortable about it, but when I called the youth pastor, the first question I said, I said, you know, it sounds like we have this event, but here's my question for you. I said, how can I serve you? And he kind of paused and he said, gosh, you're the first person that's asked me that in this whole experience. No one's taken the time to understand what I'm trying to do with these students, the bigger picture, what God has laid on my heart. And he didn't value apologetics in the way that I do, and that, you know, that there was a difference there. But I thought, first and foremost, you know, God has given us a love for apologetics, a love for knowledge. And if we ram over and aren't sensitive to the other important, critical things God is doing in the church, we're going to end up doing more harm than good. So I found the best, you know, sometimes it takes longer than we would like, but it's just going to be relationally when trust is built.
Yeah.
So with that pastor going in and being a servant, being present, inviting people to church, caring about them, letting him know that you value him in the church, and then when the time's appropriate, you can kind of go in and say, you know, I hope you can sense my love for you, my support of this church, my care for young people. There is something that God has laid on my heart, and I have a ton of research to back it up. I don't know if it interests you or not, but here's one example I found with students. Did you know, and then just cite a study, kids leaving their faith.
Yeah.
And saying, I know you care about the next generation. Would you be willing to work with me in some way, even if it's small, where I could start helping the people who have real questions about their faith? And I think if you do it that way, most pastors are going to respond, and most youth pastors are going to respond. So realize it might take longer than we want to. Have a humble spirit about it, and just take a long, you know, just get in there with the attitude, one small thing, and then whatever you do, whether it's I get a Wednesday night, I'm going to bring in a speaker, or I'm going to do a four-part series at church, or I'm going to have one afternoon where I answer questions, or I'm going to disciple three kids, whatever it is, just do a fantastic job about it. And then that starts to get the attention of the church, and they'll see the need that's really there for apologetic training.
Yeah, and as a former youth pastor, that really resonates with me. I know the folks that I would was open to were those who would come alongside and say, hey, I want to be your ally. It wasn't those who came in with a harsh criticism of the ministry. I mean, as a leader, as a youth pastor, as a pastor, you're taking hits kind of from all sides. You're getting plenty of criticism, and so when someone wants to offer more, there's sometimes can be a defensiveness there. So I think you're right. You can really kind of open someone up. You can make an apologetic for your work simply by your manner, how gracious you are, and I think you're right too in terms of taking what you can get. If it's just a one night, hey, we're going to do a Q&A session, or a one night role play, hey, take that, and then and be thankful. But and then hopefully that goes well. You build trust, and over time, make an impact. And you know, that youth leader of that youth group, or that Christian school teacher, whoever it might be, might not be ready for the full blown weekend apologetics conference. But incrementally, I think we can make a difference. So I think that's a good word. Now, Sean, there's been a number of resources that probably in the last, I don't know, 5-10 years have been put out for young people. I'm just curious, for those who are out there saying, hey, give me something really practical. What's a really good resource out there in terms of events or curriculum? What are some of the good things you see out there for young people right now?
Well, I'll do a few things. I think on larger like conferences, you and I would say there's nothing out there that is like Summit Ministries.
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking 2 weeks long of worldview apologetic training. You came in, did a whole day. I was there for the whole 2 weeks. Jim Wallace came in, Greg Kokel came in, J.P. Moreland came in, and just went into incredible depth with these students. And you know, we had our first one in California this past year. We're going to do it next June.
Correct.
So for those who want 2 weeks, an extended worldview training for your leaders, there's just nothing that can replace Summit Ministries. And second, obviously, we've been talking about Rethink as far as weekend events. I don't know of anything else, really, I can't think of anything else tailored for students done as well as Rethink. That's obviously cheaper than going to 2 weeks long. It's easier to get there, and all the students can come. They don't have to commit for 2 weeks, even if they're not worldview inclined. They can come and just kind of get introduced to this and motivated by it. So I'd say Summit, I'd say Rethink. As far as curriculum, one thing I worked on is I had a dream for about 4 or 5 years to just introductory apologetics course for the youth pastor that doesn't have time to learn all this stuff and do it, and also says, all right, I'll take, you know, 5 or 6 weeks teaching apologetics. And we did one called God Quest. And we actually interviewed Greg Kokel for it, Craig Hazen, Lee Strobel, my dad was in there. And it's kind of a 6-week series where I teach at a different site with man on the street interviews, like 12 minutes. And then it's just kind of ready-made lessons on the big questions, the problem of evil, the existence of God, reliability of the Bible, the uniqueness of Jesus. So for somebody who's saying, I want, you know, at the lowest end, maybe fifth grade up, just get kids thinking and beginning this apologetics discourse without losing them, I really don't know of anything out there than the God Quest DVD series. Now, after that, what I often tell people is the True You series by Focus on the Family is just fantastic. And I know you're familiar with this and promote it yourself, but the True You series by Focus on the Family, there's one called Does God Exist? Second, Is the Bible Reliable? And then third, Who is Jesus?
Yeah,
and they're just – what's that?
Go ahead.
And there's just first-class, well-done for the students who want to go deeper. So I often tell youth pastors, I'll say, hey, show the God Quest to all your students, and then find out the 10 or 20% that want to go deeper, and take them to your place on a Wednesday night or Thursday night or Saturday morning. Work them through that True You series, and then your students who really respond to this will get so much more depth, and then maybe at the end of it, their reward is to bring them to Rethink.
Yeah.
And that'd be a fantastic way to equip students. Have them go through True You, find 10 weeks, whether it's 2 students, 10 or 20 students, they commit to it. And then at the very end, they go to Rethink and get to meet, you know, a few apologists in person.
Yeah, and if anyone is interested in that the curriculum God Quest that you put together, Sean, they can go to your website, which is seanmcdowell.org, and they can find more information there. If you want to find out more information about the upcoming Youth Rethink Conference, you can go to our website on that. That's rethinkapologetics.com. You can find out the schedule, the speakers, prices, all that good information is at the website. Well, we're going to take a little break here. I've been having a great conversation with my friend, partner in ministry, Sean McDowell. When we come back, we'll talk about one of these key issues that young people are facing.
Don't forget, Stand to Reason's live broadcast is Tuesdays, 4 to 7 p.m. on the web. That's Pacific time, by the way. So go to str.org to listen live or use your STR app to stream it live. You can also give me a piece of your mind by calling at that time, Tuesdays, 4 to 7 p.m. Pacific time. Here's the number, 855-243-9975. And, of course, you can listen on the radio, like always, on Sundays, 2 to 5 p.m. Pacific time. But for the live broadcast, tune in online Tuesdays, 4 to 7 p.m. Pacific time by going to str.org.
At Stand to Reason, we depend on the support of donors to carry on our mission to equip Christian ambassadors. And your non-cash donation items can help. You can transform your old cars, cell phones, or other items into ministry impact by donating them to Stand to Reason. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. To make non-cash donations of all kinds to Stand to Reason, call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or go to idonate.com and visit STR's page. They'll take care of everything for you and Stand to Reason. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit idonate.com. Thank you very much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
This hour, I am joined by my guest and good friend, Sean McDowell. Sean is a great communicator, does a lot of training and speaking with young people. He's on staff at Biola University in their Master of Arts program as an assistant professor. Also teaches a high school Bible program in Orange County here. Sean, we talked about some of the issues and objections that young people face, and you mentioned that one of the primary challenges young people face is this issue of homosexuality. And in my experience, I agree. This is the question that just keeps coming up. I think for young people, it's in their face constantly. They're being constantly challenged by the culture. There's huge shifts in our culture about homosexuality, same-sex marriage. You have actually partnered with another good friend of ours, John Stone Street, who is with the Colson Center and Summit Ministries. And you guys have a new book that's coming out, right? It's not out yet. It's coming out. You can pre-order it on Amazon. Entitled Same-Sex Marriage, A Thoughtful Approach to God's Design for Marriage. And it's a timely book, of course. It's something our young people are facing, but not just our young people. The church in general has got to deal with this issue. What was it that motivated first of all, tell us a little bit about the book. Give us an overview of this book, Sean.
Yeah, let me answer the first one first, what motivated me to write this. This is an issue I have just chosen for a long time not to speak out on. And partly, we all have to pick and choose which issues we're going to focus on and be called to and we're equipped for. And on this issue, however somebody responds, it's like someone gets hurt and gets upset. There's no kind of win-win on this issue like there seems to be with other issues. And I just kept getting this question from students, and I think when the Windsor decision came down, it felt like so many Christians felt like the air, you know, was kind of taken out of their sails, and Christians were looking around saying, all right, this issue is here. What do we do about this? How do we respond? And I've been studying the lives of the apostles in my dissertation, The Fate of the Apostles, and as I read about them, there's a sense where they're getting, in the beginning of Acts, they're getting persecuted. They're getting thrown in prison. They're getting beaten. And they're told, just stop talking on this. And they say, you know, in Acts chapter 5, the bottom line is we fear God more than we fear men. And studying that, I thought, man, the people who spread the faith were willing to speak up on the toughest issues of their day, lovingly and compassionately. We have to do the same on this subject. So John and I had written a basic outline, but I was in the middle of my dissertation, so I thought, I just can't take off, you know, 5 and 6 months and write this. And John and I were having dinner at a homeschool conference, and I told him, he said, you know what? He said, I could partner with you on this. And John Stone Street and I just see eye to eye on this issue, probably like nobody else that I've talked to on it. I mean, we just had a clear sense of how we wanted to approach this and said, all right, if we write a shorter book, I mean, 42,000 words, a little bit like the Ambassador's Guides that Stand to Reason puts out, but maybe a little bit longer, that's just short, concise, right to the point, very positive. We didn't want to say, same-sex marriage is here, the sky is falling. We wanted to say, all right, this is an opportunity. God is still in control. We need to respond with grace. We need to respond with wisdom. But we also need to be prepared and think through some of the kind of scenarios that we'll practically be put into. So we basically start off and give a history of how on earth did we get here, going back long before the Cosby Show, even back into the 19th century, how there was the beginning, we think, with Darwinism on a change of what it meant to be human. We walk through culturally some of the change that happened. In fact, there's some pretty powerful documents written by people who had the clear intention of changing the views of homosexuality in our culture, and specific things that they did to change the minds of a generation back in the 90s, and we're seeing all those things come true. So we trace through that. We also give a biblical case for traditional marriage, natural marriage, and then we make a case outside of the scriptures for natural marriage. And then at the end, we kind of walk through, all right, what do we do about this? How do we respond as a church and individuals to these tough scenarios. And then at the end, there's actually a chapter, which is one of my favorite, of really practical scenarios that come up. You know, what if you own a bakery and get asked to bake a cake? What if you get invited to a same-sex wedding ceremony? What if you're at work and one of your, you know, coworkers says, hey, come have a slice of cake to celebrate that we're adopting? What do you do? So we walked through the best we could, just practically and with wisdom, how to respond to these tough scenarios. And then at the very end, Greg Kokel was kind enough to allow us to throw some of the top slogans at that we hear from people, like it's similar to race or people were born that way. And then he just responds in his just classical, thoughtful, winsome way and just ends the book with equipping people how to respond to the issue in particular of same-sex marriage.
Now, what do you earlier you talked about, you referenced Acts and standing for the truth, you know, caring more about what God thinks than man. What do you say to those who might come back at you and say, well, yeah, that has to do with the gospel. This is a social issue that we shouldn't get as worked up about. I mean, this doesn't seem to be there's not as much as at stake. The gospel's not at stake here. Why the emphasis? Why a book? Why do we really need to address this issue? How do you win someone over to buying into the fact that we need to make this argument?
Well, when someone pushes back and says it's not a gospel issue, obviously this objection is coming from someone who's a Christian. And it's right that there are issues that we can disagree about as believers. It says in chapter 14, verses 2 and 5, it says one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. And then it says one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. In other words, there's issues that we disagree on that are not central to the gospel. But if you look in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul discusses homosexual behavior in the context of those who enter the kingdom of God. I mean, he says again in 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, and that's the Greek for porneia, which includes a variety of sexual activity, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if this translation is right, and I think it is, Paul ties this issue specifically to those who enter the kingdom of God. Now, we can't just take this issue apart from other ones. He talks about adultery. He talks about idolatry. He talks about stealing. He talks about greed. So we can't just say, well, this is the one issue that's tied to the gospel and others aren't. But as I read the scriptures, and to be honest, Brett, I've really thought about this and wrestled with it. Because if God really does endorse same-sex unions, then by you and I arguing that the Bible teaches otherwise, we're actually bringing harm to gays by not fully welcoming into God's design for their life. But on the other hand, those who say God fully endorses it, if they're wrong, they are compromising what the Scripture ties to a gospel issue. So we have to take this seriously, look exactly at what the Scripture teaches. And I think from Genesis 1 through the book of Leviticus, through Romans, through 1 Corinthians, through the passage in Timothy, whenever homosexual behavior comes up, it's unanimously condemned. It's unanimously condemned, as other sins are. So I can't just push it aside, as comfortable and easy as that would be, if I take what the Scriptures teach seriously.
Okay, so we're confronted, the church is confronted with this issue. We want to argue that it's an important, significant, weighty matter. Where do we start? Where does the church start on this? Where do you guys start on this issue in your book? Kind of lay it, maybe give us part one here.
Well, part one is we just say what marriage is and why it matters. So we want to talk about how the first institution that God really creates and blesses is between a man and a woman. I mean, we see in Genesis chapter 1, God creates male and God creates female. And we see within, you know, the family really being the foundation of culture. And even I would argue this outside of the Bible being true. So we walk through exactly why marriage matters. And we actually say the central question is, I mean, something that Scott Klusendorf often talks about is he'll say, you know, and Greg as well, we'll say, what's the central question when it comes to the abortion issue? And the question is the unborn human? That's the central question that it comes back to. Well, the central question that we say is, what is marriage? Is marriage the kind of thing that we can just change and we can reinvent, and it's something subjective that culture has invented? If so, then let's keep changing it. Or is marriage something that's fixed and it's objective, and it exists outside of us? And as I believe Frank Beckwith, who said, "You can call an you can eat an ashtray, but that doesn't make it food."
Yeah.
I mean, we can call something else marriage, but if it's not, the more our society embraces this, we are starting to live in a way inconsistent with objective truth and inconsistent with reality, and as a result, people are going to suffer.
Now,
so the issue matters. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say chapter 4, I think, is an important chapter. I think it's an important thing that we've got to equip the church with. And the chapter's entitled, "What is Marriage? Part 2, Leaving God Out of It." And what you mean there is being able to make natural law arguments, right? Being able to speak with the unbelieving world, speak with the culture kind of on its terms. And try to make what we would call a secular argument, and I think that's so key for the church to be able to do, because most Christians just have not been equipped that way. So, kind of give us maybe a synopsis of that chapter. I think that's an important chapter.
Well, that's absolutely right. Something my dad taught to me is he would say, "If something is biblical, it's true. If something is true, it's biblical." So, if the Bible teaches something and we understand it correctly, we're going to find that it's really true. And if something is true and the Bible addresses it, we're going to find that it matches up with it. So the Bible clearly teaches a pattern of, you know, males and females becoming one flesh, and that babies come out of that, and that's God's design for the world. So what we do in that chapter is we lay out some of the arguments that can be made apart from appealing to Scripture. So just like you make a pro-life argument without using the Bible, I think we can make an argument without appealing to Scripture. Now, let me just give you one example. I hold in my hands a book that I just got, and we talk about this in the chapter a little bit. And it says, "Do Fathers Matter?" by Scientific American. The author was Paul Rayburn. You know what he argues in this? He says, science is now telling us that the parent we've overlooked, the father, is absolutely critical to a child's upbringing.
Imagine,
it's critical
imagine
to it. So one of the premises for the past few years has been that in sociological research is that the father is not really important. He kind of pays the bills, gives shelter, but it's the bonding with the mom that matters. And this guy's coming out and he's saying, no, wait a minute. It's actually the father is equally important, and it's huge for every single step of the development of a child. And all studies show a father engaged in a kid's life, they're less likely to be involved in risky behavior, more likely to have a positive self-image and succeed in life. Now, why does this matter? Because for somebody to accept the idea of same-sex marriage, they have to believe that a mom and a mom, or a dad and a dad, is just equivalent in the raising of a child as a mom and a dad. You have to believe that a mother and a father can be completely interchanged with somebody of the opposite sex, and it makes no effect on the development of the child. And the reality is that studies show exactly the opposite. And it's funny, at the beginning of this book, he says, well, I'm not saying that, you know, single parents or same-sex parents aren't important. This can be met another way. It's almost like he was giving this, you know, kind of shout-out to those who disagree with him, and yet the whole rest of the book argues that kids must have dads.
Yeah.
So we want to make the case that there is something intrinsic in the nature of marriage itself to help individuals flourish, to help kids be healthy, and to help society stand for it, you know, to grow and be a successful society. And the good news is all the scientific research is on our side.
Yeah. Now, okay, so this is a big issue, I think, for a lot in the church. I think it feels a little overwhelming. Certainly, I think your book is well structured. It makes the case for marriage, why it matters. But then part two is entitled "What We Can Do for Marriage." And I think that's where some people struggle. Okay, this is such a big issue. It's a cultural issue. There's legislative issues there. What can I do? You know, as an individual believer, kind of living my life, I'm not a politician, I'm not a lawmaker. I think sometimes Christians think, well, what can I do? And you guys actually provide a to-do list. What are some of those things you would suggest Christians do on this particular issue?
Well, the first thing we say is that Christians need to, many of us need to repent on this issue. There's been a lot of us that have told gay jokes. There's been a lot of us that have treated this issue as if it's the one unforgivable sin, and that we've been different on this issue, so we turn a blind eye to divorce. And the Bible has some strong things to say about that. But then we jump all over this issue. So I think we need to honestly look at our own lives and say, man, have I treated people that are gay in an unfair way and repent of that? Second, I think we need to really teach and model what marriage is. I mean, it's real interesting. I was having a discussion with my dad recently, and we were saying, what is it that the church can do today that nothing else can do? And it's not testimonies, because Mormons can give testimonies. Hmm. And the difference, in a sense, is modeling the Christian, or modeling marriage itself. So even though marriage is muddled, young people still want to have lasting, significant relationships. And I found that when I just have my kids around, when I speak, or when I'm working with students and they see my love for my kids and for my wife, that ministers to this generation and gives us the ability to speak truthfully to them. And with that, the reason we wrote the book is to help Christians read it with their families, do it in a small group, do a sermon series on it. We need to think Christianly about this. It's not enough to just say, well, the Bible says that's fine. We need to actually be thoughtful about this, just like we do with the pro-life issue.
And that's
so
what,
we have a whole...
Yeah, and that's that. Well, that's exactly what you guys do in this book. Same-sex marriage, a thoughtful approach to God's design for marriage, co-authored by my my friend and guest, Sean McDowell, and another friend, John Stonestreet. Check that up on Amazon. You can pre-order your copy today. Sean, thanks for being with us. Thanks for this conversation. Thanks for the work that you're doing out there. And friends, we need more of you out there engaging the culture for Christ. So let's outthink and outlive this culture for His cause. I'm Brett Kunkel for Stand to Reason.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.